14, and we're starting at verse 25 and reading through to the end of the chapter. So I'll just give you a minute. I find finding that on my phone actually takes longer than finding it in the Bible. So Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundations and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning, everyone. Ooh, it's my turn to not work. Do I need to do anything? Use that one. Okay. Microphone sounds like being dragged across the floor, in case you ever wondered. Right, hopefully I'll come through loud and clear on that. I'll try to speak. I'll try and project towards the microphone and also not neglect people at home who are over there. It's going to be an interesting challenge. Right, let's return to the passage and let's pray before we do. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning by the power of your Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. The man who will hopefully appear on your screens very shortly is referred to by MI6 as Sunbeam, the CIA as Tickle, and by Margaret Thatcher as Mr. Collins. He's actually called Oleg Gordievsky. He was a Russian. He was a KGB spy turned double agent for MI6. Now, you might get a different story out of Moscow, but the British view is that without the intelligence that Oleg Gordievsky passed to this country, UK and US diplomatic relationships with Russia would have been less effective in the 70s and 80s, and the Cold War might have become an actual nuclear war. Gordievsky was KGB born and bred. He was an ideal recruit for them. But over the years, as he was exposed to Western culture and to democracy, he was left doubting, in fact, even hating the system that he had grown up in. In Copenhagen in 1974, he pledged allegiance to Britain and agreed to spy for MI6. He became a double agent. That one big decision, a seemingly ordinary meeting with a shady character in a cafe, that big decision was followed by 11 years of little decisions as Gordievsky passed true and valuable information to MI6 whilst pulling the wool over the eyes of Russia. He was our man. Now, there's a great book you can read about this. I'm going to spoil it, but I suggest you read it anyway. It's a non-fictional novel. It's called The Spy and the Traitor. We only know this story of Oleg Gordievsky because ultimately he defected and a very dramatic escape from Russia. He retired to the UK and still lives here under protection. Why am I telling you all this? Well, Gordievsky paid a great cost. During those 11 years as a double agent, he suffered intense psychological pressure, which he hid from his family. And then after escaping Russia and retiring, the truth of his actions, the truth of his true identity as a defector, cost him his marriage and his children. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? He grew to hate the Soviet Union. He hated what the Soviet Union was doing, what it was becoming, what it stood for. He tasted freedom there in Denmark and didn't look back. There are times in each of our lives when we must pledge allegiance. If you start a new job, you pledge allegiance to a new employer and you don't pass information to a competitor. Perhaps more seriously, if you get married, you pledge allegiance, you vow allegiance to your spouse and to them only. The most significant decision you can ever make is to come to Jesus and pledge allegiance to him, to follow him. To make this decision affects eternity. It affects life after death. Will you enter eternal rest with Jesus or not? But as in the story of the spy, to make that decision to follow Jesus will affect the whole of life too. There is a cost to follow Jesus, but the cost is worth it. So firstly, from verses 26 and 27, to come to Jesus is to follow Jesus. Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. They had, in one sense, come to him, but they weren't all truly following him. In the previous chapter, in verse 17, Luke says, the people were delighted with all the wonderful things Jesus was doing. So Jesus has a fan base, he has a following. People want to see his miracles. And it definitely wasn't wrong of them to be inspired by this. You should have followed Jesus and you should have marveled at what he was doing. But in this passage, Jesus explains to those following him around what it means to truly come to him. If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You see, the crowds could follow Jesus around. They could benefit from his teaching. They could perhaps be healed. They could perhaps be fed by him. But to truly come to him, they would need to follow him. In this passage, Jesus tells us that to come to him is to follow him, is to carry your cross. You can't come to Jesus and find true rest without being a disciple, without being a follower. In our vision verse, we read, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. To be yoked with Jesus is to follow him, to be steered and directed by him. As we learn from him, we follow him. If you set out to climb Mount Everest, you enlist the help of a Sherpa. The Sherpa knows the mountain. He understands the weather. He's an expert in the route up. If you want to make your ascent and get to the top and come down again, you listen to the Sherpa. You trust them, you follow them, you obey them. If you just took his advice as some guidance and maybe you take it with a pinch of salt, well, you won't make it up and down again. That is to say, you can't follow someone on your own terms. To follow someone implies obedience. If you follow someone, you obey them. And so with Jesus, he promises us rest if we come to him and follow him. We must let him be our guide, our teacher. And as we learn from him, we do what he asks of us. We obey. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." We are to press on, to push forwards, obeying Jesus, making every effort to enter his rest. To do the opposite is to follow the bad example of Israel's disobedience and to remain outside of his rest. So to come to Jesus is to follow him. Secondly, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, Jesus must come first. Jesus must come first. I wonder if you were a bit baffled as the passage was read out for us. Why does Jesus say that we should hate our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our brothers and sisters, and so on? Is this the same Jesus who tells us to honor our parents? Or that to call our brother a fool is as bad as hating them? And that to hate someone is as bad as murdering them? Well, yes, it's the same Jesus. What he's saying here is that we must love less. We must love these people less. We must love him more. In using the word hate, it's not about opposites. It's not love and hate as opposites, but it is a very strong word. It means we are to love significantly less. Jesus must come first, over and above all of the important others in our lives. He must even come first over ourselves. We are to hate our own lives. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That is to say, there is a healthy hatred of our own lives. If we live for Jesus, not for ourselves, if we live for the next world, not for this world, that is the healthy way of hating our own lives. Jesus must come first. We must love everyone and everything less, including ourselves. But that means as we follow him, as we obey him, we pay a cost. We make sacrifices. The initial emphasis in Jesus' words is on the area of family life. Jesus comes first over our relationships. For some, this will mean enduring conflict in family life as you seek to put Jesus first. For others, there will be an experience of being disowned by their earthly family, of losing it. For some, following Jesus will mean singleness. For some, childlessness. For others, family life might look normal, but it will involve sacrificing time and money to serve Jesus. If you're a parent and you love Jesus first, well, your family life can't revolve around the children in the same way that your peers' family life does. But Jesus doesn't only hone in on those close relationships here. As we hate even our own lives, as we love our own lives less, no sacrifice is to be excluded. It may involve sacrificing friendships or money or career or sexuality or just accumulating stuff, going on the nicest holidays, maybe even the desire that you have to be liked and respected by those around you, and that perceived right that we all have to put ourselves first in every decision of life. Jesus calls us to carry our cross. In Luke 9:23, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Yes, some Christians will pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, but for many of us, it is about those little daily decisions to sacrifice ourselves, to put Jesus first. In the words of verse 33, we must give up everything we have. It's not the same as giving away everything. There's not a call here for us to become penniless or homeless or jobless, but we must give up everything. That is to loosen our hold on everything that is precious or important to us, and instead to hold on to Jesus. To come to Jesus, to follow him, is to go all in. You might have watched poker games. I think for me it's in films. I don't otherwise routinely watch poker games. I've got James Bond in mind. Sorry if you haven't seen James Bond films. But there comes a moment where James Bond checks his cards and decides that the gamble is worth it. In fact, it's not really a gamble anymore. The stakes are high. The room is tense. But James Bond goes all in. He places the biggest bet. And he does that because he knows he has nothing to lose and everything to gain. Jesus must come first. We are to go all in. If we don't give up everything, we cannot be his disciples. We are either in or out. We can't pick and choose. We can't say to Jesus, I'll follow your teaching in this area of life, but not another. Or I'll follow you when life is going well, but when things are hard, I'll look somewhere else. Our loyalty to Jesus is not like our loyalty to the supermarkets. You probably have supermarket loyalty cards from all of the supermarkets in your wallet. A bit of Tesco one week, a bit of Sainsbury's the next. Think about where we would be if Jesus had put himself first. Where would we be if Jesus hadn't gone all in? We wouldn't have a saviour. Jesus gave up everything. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. That's from the English Standard Version. Jesus gave up everything. He did not hold on to his own life. He did not hold on to his right to dwell with his Father in heaven. Think about where we would be if Jesus had held on to himself, held on to his rights. Think about where we would be if countless disciples before us had not put him first. We wouldn't be here today. And so we must give up everything for him. That will come with a cost. There is a cost to follow Jesus. But he says if we don't pay this cost, we cannot be his disciples. He says that in verse 27 and verse 33. And perhaps that makes us ask, hasn't Jesus already paid the cost? Isn't that one of those things that you Christians say? When Jesus says here, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, and those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples, he's not saying that if we don't give up everything, then we haven't earned the right to be his disciples. No, we can never earn that right. What he is saying is, you cannot be my disciples because you haven't grasped what it means to follow me. Jesus must come first. To come to Jesus is to put ourselves under his loving rule. And as we bow before him as our Saviour and Lord, we commit to follow him. We take up our cross daily. We give up everything that we have. If you visit a debt counsellor and the debt counsellor arranges for your debts to be cancelled, well, they're not finished there. In fact, they've only just started. In order for you to stay debt-free, your lifestyle will have to change. There will be expenses that can't be justified. If you're going to stay debt-free, you have to be able to afford your lifestyle, and that will come as a cost, the cost of sacrificing your own lifestyle. And even if you don't pay off your debts yourself because they get written off, there will be sacrifice involved. Jesus wants us to live debt-free. He's paid the price for our sin, but there is a cost to following him as we daily give up ourselves, as we put him first. But it's worth it. Putting Jesus first is worth it. because Jesus offers us rest when we come to him. He tells us his yoke is light. He invites us to leave ourselves behind. He invites us to leave behind all of the trappings of being me. I don't have to be me anymore. I can be his. To follow Jesus and to obey him is to walk a path of blessing. It's to experience and know a lightness of yoke. I could have gone to any of the Psalms to say this, or go to Psalm 1, start at the beginning. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. There's a tree planted by water and it knows stability and vitality and life. Yes, there are seasons, there are times of less and more, but there's also fruit in season. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. When we follow Jesus, he blesses us as we do that, as we follow him and obey him. That doesn't mean that life will go smoothly. It doesn't mean that things will be perfect according to our own desires or imaginations. But he does bless us. He blesses our obedience and he brings us rest. One Christian songwriter reflected on his experience of marriage in these words. I won't sing them, I'll just read them. I do are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. Sorry. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. He's speaking of laying down his own life for his wife, which is what, second to Jesus, Christian husbands are called to do. The wife does the same for the husband, and in doing so, they have a better life together. And he describes it as an easy price. It's not without sacrifice, but it's an easy price, a better life. Jesus offers us rest in life. He offers us rest in living life God's way and being blessed in doing that, but there is a cost involved. That cost is worth it now. It's worth it for eternity. In the words of a City of Light song, I will trust my Saviour Jesus. He has said his way is best. And I know the path he's chosen leads to everlasting rest. To come to Jesus is to follow him to everlasting rest. Nothing we give up for Jesus is pointless. It's noticed by him. It has a point in eternity. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus must come first. We must pledge our allegiance to him and follow him, whatever the cost. Can I encourage you this morning, if the cost feels high, it's worth it. Remember who you are following. Remember his steps, the path he trod before you. The cost is worth it when you pledge your allegiance to Jesus. But there's also a challenge for us in this passage. Let's look at the remaining verses. So thirdly, count the cost or follow in vain. Jesus uses three images to teach his would-be followers to count the cost of following him. Verse 28 to 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? If you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." If someone embarks on a building project, but they haven't done their estimate, they haven't checked their bank account, well, they'll end up with an unfinished building as soon as the funds run out. The foundations of a building, they're important, but they serve no purpose by themselves. If you go and admire one of the great architectural wonders of the world, you don't go and look at the foundations. In fact, you can't see the foundations. No, you go and marvel at the finished building. The foundations are not the point. And if that building project had not been planned and it had stalled and only the foundations were built, well, you wouldn't be going to wonder at that building at all. If the builder doesn't count the cost, only the foundations are laid and they serve no purpose. And so Jesus warns us to follow him, but to give up because the cost was too great is to follow in vain. Verse 31 and 32, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. There's an old saying, pick your battles or pick your fights. As a king or a chief commander of an army, you don't start fighting wars that you don't have a chance of winning. If the king in this story had not asked for peace, he would have entered a pointless war. Outnumbered by the enemy, the fight would have been futile, the warriors' lives given in vain. It is better in this case not to start. To follow King Jesus is to start fighting in a war. But it's a war which he has already won. We follow the victor. But it is a war, and it is a fight, and it will be hard. And so to follow Jesus, you must count the cost. And then the third picture in verses 34 and 35, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Salt here is a fertilizer. It could be used on the ground. It could be added to the manure pile. But if it loses that distinctive property that makes it a good fertilizer, well, it can't be used for anything. It becomes useless. And so, to follow Jesus, you must keep going as a disciple. You must remain faithful to remain useful. The disciple that moves away from that place of discipleship is no longer following Jesus, no longer resting in him, no longer trusting him. It's no longer useful. These pictures, these images are hard to hear. They are striking. They are definitely not a PR stunt. There is no glossing over or airbrushing involved. This is raw honesty from the mouth of Jesus. If you don't count the cost of being a disciple, you will start following in vain. To follow Jesus is hard, but he tells you that up front. As believers, we must be this honest and this upfront with those who are seeking Jesus and with young disciples. But these words should challenge us all. If we are believers, these words should challenge us as well. These are warnings to us. Are we still counting the cost? Do our lives bear sacrifice? Are we effective? Can I invite you to examine your heart? What are you holding on to? What have you not given up? Or perhaps as we recap this series we've worked through over these Sundays in January, Where do you go for rest? Where do you go for satisfaction? What things do you look to and rely on to quench your thirst? What brings you rest? What fills that metaphorical stomach? Deep down, you know those things you look to do not satisfy, cannot satisfy, and each of them will keep you away from resting in Jesus. Each of those things that you rest in or trust in or look to quench your thirst is a compromise that takes you away from who you are in Christ. It takes you away from this radical call to discipleship. You might find it helpful to ask these questions of someone who knows you well. What drives me? What are my longings? What do I love? What do I love more than Jesus? We will all follow Jesus imperfectly. Jesus is not saying in these images that only a sinless disciple is any use, that there is no person, and my aim this morning is not to make you feel bad or to make you question whether you are saved or not. But we must ask ourselves, if we are counting the cost, we will all be compromising somewhere. We will all be compromising somehow, and in those areas in which you compromise, you'll be running away from resting in Jesus. The cost is worth it, so keep on counting the cost. The passage ends with those chilling words, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Don't walk away from this. Hear these warnings. Listen to Jesus warning you to count the cost. Don't follow him in vain. As we come to a close, listen to Jesus' words, the words that are behind me on the wall. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And that's an invitation that goes out to all, to everyone. And the good news this morning, it goes out to weak, distracted, faltering disciples. That includes me, and it includes you. So will you come to Jesus and pledge your allegiance to him and find rest? Let's pray. Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your souls. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this invitation to come to you and find rest, to take your yoke upon us, to learn from you and to follow you. To follow you in blessed paths of rest as we obey you. And so I pray for each of us that you would strengthen us to obey you. Strengthen us to count the cost, to give up ourselves for you, to give up whatever it is that you ask of us. Lord, to follow you in obedience and to be useful, faithful servants. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We let you down. We falter. We stumble. We are weak and distracted. We thank you and praise you that invitation to come to you is open to all. Help us to live in the light of that promise, that invitation, to serve you faithfully. To press on to eternal rest. For your name's sake. Amen.